This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. I'm so glad that you have decided to join us as we begin a new study. We're going to be studying the book of James. James is a short book tucked away near the back of the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament. In all probability, you've never heard sermons on it, and very seldom would you ever find yourself using the book of James as a proof text or for a discussion regarding biblical doctrine. Nor is it a book that one can use in sharing the gospel of good news with an unbeliever. So why study it? That's a question you have a right to ask. But once we've skimmed its surface, even slightly, you will wonder why James has not become the primary reader for every child of Jehovah who longs to know how true faith behaves. As we move on through this book, we'll begin to feel the increasing weight of faith's works. One of the first things that we need to realize is that this book was written by a Jewish man to a Jewish community. He had a Jewish name. Unfortunately, one of the things that we see in most of our translations today is written from a Greek mindset. We'll be addressing this difference between the Greek mindset and the Hebraic mindset a little bit later. But first, we want to make sure that we're remaining true to our Hebraic roots of the church. We'll be using the Hebraic names for many things in our study. Beloved of our Father Abba, we live in an age like that of the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. The book of Judges, an age of apathy, apostasy, lawlessness, and chaos. We're doing what is right in our own eyes, yet is invariably wrong in Jehovah's eyes. Why? Because we have become apathetic to the things of Jehovah. We are too busy, too entangled with affairs of this life. Thus, we have not time to study the Word of Life, the Word of Jehovah. Self-denial and self-discipline are two words that are almost non-existent in the life of the average believer today. Yet, many sit in smug complacency, thinking that they have it all together. They have it made. They're going to heaven. They have their free ticket, sola gratis, or what we may call in our modern vernacular, hyper-grace. They think they have it, the free ticket, with absolutely no responsibility or accountability. And what if Jehovah does reward righteousness and commitment? Finish what you begin? The typical Christian or believer's life today is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon. Run, believer, child of Jehovah, run. Don't faint. Decide now. The Lord said in Yochanan, or John, chapter 8, verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" You cannot call yourself a believer today in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, without continuing in his word. A valid study of any book of the Bible must always begin with a cursory examination of the book itself as a whole. And if we're ever to understand fully the author's message, we must always consider it within its context. We must always remember that context rules. You can prove almost anything if you take Scripture out of context. When we study the Word, the very first thing that we must always remember is to start with prayer. I want you to know that before every taping that I do that for this program, I bathe the study and you, the listeners, in prayer. I seek the Lord for revelation and understanding of His truth as I study, research, and write each session of study. The Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can open our eyes so that we might behold the wondrous truths of His Word. I'll be putting some study aids on my website, www.sectim.org, as we go along. I'll let you know as I load them. It might be beneficial for those of you who are following along with us to read the book of Yaakov, or Book of James, through, as this will give you an idea of the context of Yaakov as we begin. In this, our first session in our study of this book, I want to give you an introduction to the book itself. Few books of the Bible have been more maligned than the little book of Yaakov. Controversy has waged over its authorship, its date, its recipients, its right to be canonized, and its unity. Now, the term canon is used to describe the books that are divinely inspired and therefore belong in the Bible. The difficulty in determining the biblical canon is that the Bible does not give us a list of the books that belong in the Bible. Determining the canon was a process conducted first by Jewish rabbis and scholars, and later by early Christians. Ultimately, it was Jehovah, God, who decided what books belonged in the biblical canon. A book of Scripture belonged in the canon from the moment Jehovah inspired its writings. It was simply a matter of him convincing his human followers which book should be included in the Bible. Compared to the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament, there was much less controversy over the canon of the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. Hebrew believers recognized Jehovah's messengers and accepted their writings as inspired by him. While there was undeniably some debate in regards to the Tanakh canon, by A.D. 250 there was nearly universal agreement on the canon of the Hebrew scriptures. The only issue remained was the Apocrypha. With some debate and discussion, this still continues today. The vast majority of Hebrew scholars consider the Apocrypha to be good historical and religious documents, but not on the same level as the Hebrew scriptures. Roman Catholic Bibles have several more books in the Old Testament than Protestant Bibles. These books are referred to as the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books. The word Apocrypha can be translated as hidden. The books of the Apocrypha include 1 Esdras, 2 Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, the Prayer of Manasseh, and 1 and 2 Maccabees, as well as additions to the books of Esther and Daniel. Not all of these books are included in Catholic Bibles, though. The first canon was the Muratorian canon, which was compiled in A.D. 170. The Muratorian canon included all of the Brit Hadashah books except Hebrews, James, and 3 John. In A.D. 363, the canon of Laodicea stated that the only Tanakh with the one book of the Apocrypha and the 26 books of the Brit Hadashah, everything but Revelation, were canonical and to be read in the churches. The Council of Hippo, A.D. 393, and the Council of Carthage, A.D. 397, also affirmed these same 27 books as authoritative. The councils followed something similar to the following principles to determine whether a New Testament book was truly inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Was the author an apostle, or did they have a close connection with an apostle? Is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? Did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? Again, it is crucial to remember that the church did not determine the canon. No early church council decided on the canon. It was God and God alone who determined which books belonged in the Bible. It was simply a matter of God's imparting to his followers what he had already decided. The human process of collecting the books of the Bible was flawed, but God, in his sovereignty, and despite our ignorance and stubbornness, brought the early church to the recognition of the books that he had inspired. The first place that so many believers today go when deciding to begin a study of the Word is to commentaries, or they may listen to a pastor's teaching, or maybe they might read a book about the book that they want to study. I want us to begin our study from a different perspective. The first place we want to go is to the Word itself. After we have gleaned all we can from the Word, then we go to outside resources. this is the best means by which we can intelligently determine if what we're reading from commentaries, books, teachings, etc., are in alignment with what the Word itself says. To have a valid starting point for our study, we need to begin to ask questions of our chosen text, verse, chapter, and book. These are the five W's in an H-type questions. They are the who, what, when, where, why, and how questions. I have a free downloadable document that will assist you in identifying and using this and other study tools on my website, www.sectim.org. Again, this download is free. But please do sign in so that we know that you have been listening to the teachings. The first question we want to ask of our text is, who is the author of the book of this epistle or letter? We find that the author identifies himself in the very first verse of this epistle. I want to read it as we begin. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of this letter or epistle is Yaakov in Hebrew, or James in Greek. We will, as stated previously, be using his original or his Hebrew name, Yaakov. It's well known that Martin Luther had problems with his book. He called it a right strawy epistle. But it's only strawy to the degree that it's sticky. There are enough needles in this haystack to prick the conscience of every dull, defeated, and degenerated believer in the world. Here is a right stirring epistle, designed to exhort and encourage, to challenge and convict, to rebuke and revive, to describe practical holiness and drive believers toward the goal of a faith that works. Yaakov is severely ethical and refreshingly practical. Considered one of the general epistles or letters, Yaakov, like the epistles of Peter, Kepha, John, Yochanan, and Jude, Yehuda, is a letter addressed not to individual churches or persons, but to a larger sphere of believers. These letters were circulated among the churches so that all could glean from what they contained. The teaching in these general letters complements the doctrine of Rabbi Shaul, or as most people call him, Paul. Shaul emphasized faith. Yaakov stressed conduct. Kepha talked about hope. Yochanan spoke about love. And Yehuda about purity. It is extremely interesting that Yaakov did not identify himself as the half-brother of Yeshua. He identified himself instead as a bondservant of Jehovah and of Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus the Messiah. This is an extremely interesting statement that we will look closely at later. Like the other brothers of Yeshua, Yaakov did not at first believe in Yeshua. We can see this recorded for us in Yochanan, or John, chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world." But after the resurrection, this brother was not only a believer, he also became a key leader in Yerushalayim and at the Yerushalayim Council. You can read about this in Acts 15. One tradition nicknames Yaakov as Old Camel Knees because of the calluses he was supposed to have developed from long hours spent in prayer. Yaakov became a leader of the church in Yerushalayim. Shaul called him a pillar in Galatians 2:9. When Kepha, or Peter, was delivered from prison, he sent a special message to Yaakov. We can read this in Acts 12, verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. And when Shaul visited Yerushalayim, it was Yaakov that he brought greetings and a special love offering from the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 19, we read, "And the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. What kind of man was Yaakov? He must have been a deeply spiritual man to gain the leadership of the Jerusalem church in so short a time. His stature is seen in Acts 15, where he was able to permit all the factions in the congregation to express themselves and then bring peace by drawing a conclusion based on the word of God. Shaul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, suggested that he was a married man. Again, tradition tells us that he was a man of prayer, and this explains the emphasis of prayer in his letter. It was said that he prayed so much that his knees were as hard as camels. He was the only one allowed to enter the temple alone, and he prayed and asked forgiveness for the Jews so much that his knees became hard. He was called the Just because of his great righteousness. As well as the Just, he was known as Bulwark of the people. Now, rumor has it that he was a Nazirite from his mother's womb. He didn't drink any wine or liquor, and he didn't eat meat. He never cut his hair, did not anoint himself with oil, and did not bathe. Now, as a side note, I don't believe this rumor. Somehow I can't picture Joseph and Mary requiring this of Yeshua's younger brother, nor can I picture a long-haired guy who never bathed as the long-term bishop of Jerusalem, known to posterity as Yaakov the Just. Yaakov was so righteous, in fact, that he was respected by all seven sects of Judaism. They used to ask him his opinion of Yeshua, to which he would reply that Yeshua was the awaited Messiah. Since some of these sects didn't believe in resurrection, few among them believed in Yeshua HaMashiach. Those who did believe in a resurrection, however, believed because of Yaakov. After a while, Yaakov's influence became so strong that even some of the rulers believed, which horrified the scribes and the Pharisees. They became afraid that soon the people would be flocking to Yeshua HaMashiach. Somehow, perhaps because of his strict observance of the Torah, or Jehovah's instructions, the Pharisees thought they could get Yaakov to discourage the people from believing. They asked him to stand at the pinnacle of the temple on Passover and speak. Apparently, Yaakov agreed. They brought him to the top of the temple, and they shouted to him from below, "O righteous one, in whom we are able to put great confidence. The people are led astray from Yeshua, the crucified one. So declare to us, what is this way, Yeshua?" Obviously, this wasn't a very wise thing for them to do. Yaakov was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity as this. His words are memorable. "Why do you ask me about Yeshua, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven." The Pharisees were horrified, but the people weren't. They began shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The Pharisees, realizing the awful mistake they'd made, began crying out, Oh, the righteous one is also in error." You can probably guess that this had little effect on the crowd. So the next obvious thing to do was to push him down from the temple, letting the people know exactly what happens to those who dare to believe in Yeshua. They climbed the temple as the people shouted, reached the top, and threw Yaakov from the pinnacle of the temple. It didn't kill him. He rose to his knees and began to pray for them. "I beg of you, Lord God our Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." This would not do. The Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he prayed, while those from the roof rushed down to join the execution. One of the priests, however, shouted, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." It was too late. One of the workers in the temple took out one of the clubs that he'd used to beat the clothes and smashed James on the head, killing him with one blow. Vespasian invaded Israel and besieged Jerusalem immediately after the Pharisees murdered Yaakov. The events were so closely related in time, it was said that the more sensible even the Jews were of the opinion that the death of Yaakov was the cause of the siege of Jerusalem. According to Josephus, Ananias became the high priest of Jerusalem after the procurator Prosius Festus died. While the new procurator Albinus was on the way, Ananias saw the opportunity to get rid of Yaakov. Josephus does not say why Ananias wanted the death of Yaakov, other than he was of an exceeding bold and reckless disposition. Josephus makes it very simple. Ananias gathered the Sanhedrin, accused Yaakov of violating the Torah, along with some others, and had them all stoned. As a consequence, Albinus removed Ananias from the position of high priest upon his arrival. The next question that we want to ask of our text is, why did Yaakov identify himself as he did? The author, Yaakov, describes himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ancient Middle East, the role of the bondservant was very different than that of a slave or a household servant. This man or woman probably began their relationship with their owners as a servant or maybe a slave. This person would also be a fellow Hebrew who was working as a servant in order to pay off a debt. They were well taken care of, well fed, and would have housing and clothing, becoming part of the family. After the debt had been paid or the period of indenture had been completed, the servant would choose to become part of the family. The custom was that the master would take the servant and put his earlobe against the doorpost of the home. He would then take an awl and pierce the earlobe, usually placing a ring in the hole. This identified the person as no longer a slave, but one that was free to leave. However, he had chosen to remain in the service of his master. They were assimilated into the family and became a trusted and respected member of it. This is the way that Yaakov identified himself, a bondservant of God and of Yeshua HaMashiach. He was a bondservant, one that had chosen to be a trusted, faithful slave to God and to his son, Yeshua. There are probably several reasons that Yaakov did not identify himself as Yeshua's half-brother. He wanted to identify with the readers of his letter on an equal basis, and he didn't feel worthy of claiming the sibling relationship. From my personal research and from what we will glean from our study of this epistle, I've concluded that Yaakov not only wanted to identify with his readers, but he felt that indeed he was on the same plane as his readers. It was based on who Yeshua was and who Yaakov wasn't that made him identify with his readers. He was who they were, a sinner in desperate need of a Savior who found Yeshua, the Messiah, and not only believed in him, but became a servant, a slave to him and his ministry. The next question we want to ask of the text is, to whom was this letter written? Remember when we began our study, we identified that this book is an epistle or a letter? This is a specific type of literature. The epistles that were written were either to a specific person, a specific congregation, but the majority of these epistles were written to be circulated to all of the congregations in the area. They were to encourage, to educate, to admonish, or to correct the new congregations, many of which were made up of both Jews and Gentile believers. However, if you examine the text carefully, you can determine that something about the original recipients. The Epistle of Yaakov clearly tells us to whom or what people group that it was originally sent to. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. To the 12 tribes which are dispersed abroad. Yaakov wrote to Jews living outside the land of Palestine. The term 12 tribes can only mean the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. The fact that many Jews lived outside their promised land is evidenced by the spiritual decline of the nation. James sent his letter to Messianic Jews, Jews who had accepted Yeshua as their Messiah. Join us next time as we continue to discover more about the recipients of Yaakov's letter. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.